take this opportunity to extend a heartfelt welcome to all of you to this first summer session. We especially welcome the new students who are coming in for the first time. We don't have an orientation period for new students during the summer, so some of you new students may have questions you would like to ask. If so, I would direct you to your professors, or if they can't answer your questions, please come to the dean's office and we'll try to help you. We hope all of you will have a very valuable experience during the summer. I especially like summer school, and I think it can be an extremely valuable experience for you, and we hope it will be. We have an excellent lineup of chapels for the summer session. We have just one chapel per week. It'll all be led by professors, and they will be staggered as far as hours are concerned in order to avoid canceling more than 1 hour from each course involved. The next one will be at 10 o'clock, the next one at 9, and the last one at 8 o'clock. We hope that you will all keep these chapels in mind and make it a point to attend these excellent chapels. We have just one a week, which isn't very much, so unless you attend that chapel period, you won't be involved in any way in the life of the seminary as far as the spiritual aspect of that life is concerned. So I hope that all of you will make a point to remember these chapel hours and to attend them. We want to make it clear that the entire hour will be canceled as far as the class is concerned. The chapel will last for a half-hour period. Our first leader today is Dr. Herbert W. Byrne, who is Professor of Christian Education and the Chairman of the Division of Christian Education, and we all look forward to his leading our chapel hour this day. Byrne.
Shall we join first in the singing of a hymn, 260, number 260. Hymnals have been put only in the center section. If that speaks anything to you, will you stand to sing? And there are plenty of pews in the front of the church for those who are coming in now and would like to join us up here. 260 as we stand to sing. Thank you.
Jesus, our Father, we pray that thou shalt help us to come into thy presence. Honor us then with thy presence. Speak to our hearts, illuminate our minds, captivate our wills, mold our lives, and have thy way in these moments. We pray in his name. Amen. Several years ago, there was conducted in this room a special program by a group of students. One part of the program was exceedingly amusing to me, for one man caricatured very carefully what happens to a man when he stands before the mirror in the morning and looks at himself. And of all of the amusing expression, you know, that you do when you're shaving, he caricatured very well. It's an excruciating experience for me to look into the mirror sometimes. I don't know how you feel about it. But let's look into another mirror. One provided to the Ephesian church by the great apostle. And look at three reflections that he suggests there. It's always good for us to take stock of ourselves. And I think perhaps this might be what Paul had in mind when he gave to us three pictures in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 14. First is the picture of the sinner, when he said, "Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And then he moves to the second picture, the picture of the saved life. See then those who have awakened and arisen. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And pointing out now what that will is, he moves to the third reflection, namely that of the Spirit-filled life. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Paul mentions the characteristics now of these three types of life. As we go through them, let's ask ourselves, which reflection fits me? And if we don't like what we see, let's determine by his grace, his will, his power, and his blood to change it. We notice, first of all, that he gives three characteristics of the life of the sinner when he says, "Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest." The sinner is spiritually asleep. He needs to be aroused. He needs to be awakened. He needs to be illuminated. I never cease to be astonished, as I'm sure you are, at how blind unchristian people really are. I think they're somewhat like the young lady who misunderstood her suitor on one occasion when he thought he had her just ripe enough to pop the question. And so he got ready to ask that question that young men like to ask young women. But he said, "Now, Mary, before you answer my question, I want you to know all about me." He said, "Mary, did you know that I'm a somnambulist?" She looked at him with a rather blank expression, then Bright says, "Oh, that's all right. We'll go to your church one Sunday and mine the next." One of my pastorates was out in the country, as most of them were. That's where I belong. But I was a scoutmaster of a little scout troop. We never were able to take a young man along with us. He would make the prettiest swan dive you ever saw in the middle of the night out in the chicken yard. Come to school all black and blue. He walked in his sleep. And they never allowed this young man to go with us out when we tried to boil the water. We even burn that sometime in our cooking. But he was never allowed to go because he walked in his sleep. They were afraid he would get up and walk into the old fishing hole where we did a little swimming. Sinners are like that. They are spiritual sleepwalkers. They are alive in the body, walking about as spiritual somnambulists. They need to be awakened, Paul says. So he admonishes, "Awake, thou that sleepest." And then we notice the second characteristic of the sinner. He says, "Arise from the dead." The sinner is spiritually dead. In the second chapter, verse 1, he describes the sinner as being dead in trespasses and sins. Have you ever watched an unsaved person read or try to read the Bible? Quite interesting. He might pick up the Bible, admire its, read maybe a few verses and admire the embossment maybe upon the cover. But then he'll put it down and pick up the newspaper and apparently devour the contents of what he considers to be news. He puts the real news, the good news, the reality down. And you look at that person and you say, there seems to be something dead inside of that man. There's no reciprocity. There's no response. There's no affinity there. And you're quite right. You see, Paul told the Corinthian church that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the sinner is spiritually dead, spiritually asleep. And then he says in the third place, and Christ wants to give you light. The sinner is spiritually blind. It's possible to have two perfectly good eyes physically and be completely blind spiritually. It reminds me of two men who were out hunting. One was a very sharp marksman. And they saw a crow sitting in the limb of a tree quite a distance away. And the man said, "You see that crow sitting on that limb?" Said, "I can hit that bird right in the eye. I challenge you to do that," the other man said. And then the hunter said, "Which eye?" He was a pretty sharp marksman. You can have eyes like that. You can have ability like that physically and be completely blind spiritually, Paul said. So the admonition comes to the sinner, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you new light and new eyes." You see, Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:3, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them." This picture fits a lot of people in the world. Does it fit you? If so, we need to read on, because Paul says, "See then." Now, who is he talking about? Those who have had their eyes opened. Those who have been awakened. Those who have had a spiritual resurrection. "See then that ye walk." So the first mark of the saved life is a particular kind of walk. You know, the Christian life originally was referred to in that way. You remember the experience the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus? When he was apprehended there by the Spirit of God, he said he was on his way to find any of this way that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Christian life is not a religion. It is a way of life. And that's why I think he speaks again here, "See then that ye walk." And what a wonderful walk it is. It's a personal walk. The power of the church does not reside in its program, but in a person. Your power and mine as an individual does not reside in personality, but in his person. It's a walk. "See then that ye walk," and we're told how. We are to walk wakefully, walk circumspectly, he says. You know, that's an interesting word to me. I'm not quite sure what it means in the Greek. But it's suggestive of two things to me in the English as I look at it. Circumspectly. We walk wakefully. We walk alertly. We walk looking at life. And there are two ways that a Christian can look at it. He can look at life rather negatively all of the time. Well, there's a place for that, because the apostle admonishes us in one place to watch against the devil, because he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's that side of our lives, and we must keep out of our lives the things that would hurt and harm and lead us astray. But there's the other side of wakeful walking, and that is the positive side, where we are constantly, because we are saved, seeking to express the new life in serving Him and our fellow men. You pastors won't find very many people like that in your church, I'm afraid. You'll recall, I'm sure, having read the story of the man who walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls many years ago. My last pastorate was in Canton, Illinois, and we had some former circus people in town, and I never ceased to marvel at their ability to walk the tight wire. They still did it for fun as a family out in the backyard, and I used to watch them do that. And they would get a balancing rod in their hands, and they'd put the foot out here, and I noticed something very distinctive, though, about how they walked. They never looked at their feet. They got that balancing rod, and they got their eye on the goal, and then they walked with their eye on the goal. That's true spiritual. We'll never keep a good balance in our lives. We will never walk straightly. We will never reach the goal. We will never walk circumspectly until we watch Him, not people. That's what it means to wakefully walk. Now, you know, in my imagination, I like to be present at that fellow who walked the Niagara Falls rope. And so the rest of this story is imaginary. I like to think I was there. We watch him walk across perfectly and balanced. We congratulate him. He said, "Now tomorrow I'm going to roll a wheelbarrow across." And so we show up, and he walks across rolling that wheelbarrow, and we clap and we congratulate him. And then he makes a third announcement. He said, "Now tomorrow I'm going to roll a person across in the wheelbarrow." Now, you know, that impresses us, so we go to get acquainted with him personally, you see. So we shake hands, "Man, it's quite an achievement to do what you did. We watched you in amazement for the past 2 days as you walked across and rolled that across, and we have perfect confidence in you now that you can take a person across in that wheel." He said, "That's fine. I'm looking for someone. Would you get in the wheelbarrow?" "We have an appointment downtown we just thought of." You see, there are lots of people like that you're going to run into in the church. "I believe in what you're talking about, Pastor. I have perfect confidence, but don't ask me to do anything." We are not wakefully walking. A lot of people want to leave the devil out, but don't want to bring God in. They're not wakefully walking in the saved life. They're somewhat like a light that I read of a number of years ago. The sea captain brought his ship in, edged it in the fog, into the safety of the harbor. And he noticed that a certain revolving light in the lighthouse had become a fixed light. And so, having lunch with one of his colleagues on one occasion, he said, "By the way, I passed a certain lighthouse the other day. When did they stop that light from revolving so that it became a fixed light?" And the man that he was having lunch with was one of the trustees of the lighthouse. He said, "It never has, brother." And so he jumped on the nearest bus and went down to that lighthouse and fired the man there. He had fallen asleep on the job. So many of us as Christians are like that. Our light are fixed. We are not looking and shining and revealing and watching alertly and alively for an opportunity to serve God. Our light is fixed. We need something else in our lives, which we will see as we move on. In the next place, it's a wise life. It's a wise walk. For he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." The greatest thing that can happen to the human heart is to be regenerated by grace divine. The greatest miracle, the most foolish thing that can happen to the heart is to turn against that. I did that in my life. I became a Christian, then I went back into the world. I heard a friend of mine tell a story on one occasion that I think pictured my experience very clearly. First part of this story is very true. In central Alabama, there's a little town called Castleberry. They grow some of the biggest, fattest, most luscious, beautiful strawberries. My brother Jack is just drooling here. That you've ever seen in your life. Oh, they were delicious. And so this friend of mine had a mother who grew some of these strawberries, and he went to visit her on one occasion, and it was his delight this time of year to go to the refrigerator because he knew that she had a great big bowl of strawberries. So he got the biggest bowl he could find, and he heaped up the biggest red mountain, and then he put the biggest snow cap of whipped cream on top of that, and then he got the biggest spoon and began to undermine that mountain. I tell you, he was enjoying those strawberries when suddenly he looked over in the corner. Now, this is imaginary. And saw the garbage can. So he leaves the table, and he goes over to the garbage can, take the lid off, and he looks in there, and he sees some meat that had been put there, and some old half-rotten lettuce that had been placed there, and some stale bread that had been placed there. And he reached down, got all those ingredients, made him a sandwich, and was just about to take the first bite when his mother walked in and threw up her hands in horror and said, "Son, what in the world? You left the straw. That's the garbage can." Now, that's what we do when we backslide. We go back to the beggarly elements of the world. That's not very wise. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." It's a watchful walk. Not only a wakeful walk, it's a watchful walk. We will look for every available opportunity to redeem the time and make up for the time that's lost. And then he says it is a willing walk. For verse 17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We are willing for His will to be done. That's the spirit of a genuine, saved heart. Well, what is the will of God? Surely it is not the will of God for every person to be a preacher, or a missionary, or an evangelist, and God deliver them from being a seminary professor. They don't want to be that, I'm sure. No, it's not God's will to necessarily for everyone to go into these great ministries. Well, what is it? He tells us. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So Paul turns now from the sinful life, from the saved life, to the Spirit-filled life. And there are three characteristics of this life that are very interesting to me. But the moment you begin to talk about something beyond conversion in many circles today, they begin to brand us as, shall I use the term? fanatics. Every time I think of that, I remember what Dr. John R. Church used to say about that. He told a story many years ago of two farmers. One man had a beautiful farm. He took care of his cattle. He combed them and curried them and he fed them and they got fat and sleek and all of that business. And the other man was rather neglectful of his farm and so neglectful of his cattle. And he didn't feed them very well. And these farms faced one another across the road. And in the pasture of the neglectful farmer, there was a scraggly little old calf, bony, weak, insignificant looking animal. And he staggered over to the fence and looked at those fat, sleek cattle, and he saw a young calf over there just kicking up his heels, having a great time, and he looked at him, he said, "My, my, that's fanaticism." You see, the first mark of being a spirit-filled person, Paul says, is joy, is happiness, because he says here, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I'm happy today. You'd have some doubt. It's a joyful, the spirit-filled people are happy people because they have joy in their heart. Now, happiness depends upon circumstances. If by chance we happen to have $1 million in the bank and a Cadillac, we're happy. Well, I'd like to have some of that myself, wouldn't you? But you know, you can be joyous without having any of that. And there was a man in one of my churches. He was a rather exuberant, oozing type of Christian. In fact, he liked to disturb the congregation occasionally by saying, "Hallelujah, praise God, the Lord, glory to God." Well, some of our people got a little concerned about him, thought they'd give him a little, quote, holy advice. And so they went to him and said, "Now, brother, we love you and we appreciate you very much, but sometimes you disturb the congregation. Now, we've got a young preacher coming today, and this is his first sermon, and if you start shouting away, it's going to make him nervous." And so they said, "Would you go back here in the back room during the service?" And so he did, very meekly but sweetly, went back there. Boy, they came a few minutes rolling out of the back part of the church, "Glory to God." And a few minutes later, there came a "Hallelujah," and the young preacher shook him up a little bit, but he struggled on through and got to the end of his sermon. At the end, they rushed back there to see what had happened to Brother Brown. He said, "You know, folks, I got back here and got to reading my Bible and meditating." He said, "I remember where the Bible says that in some places the sea is 3 miles deep." Think of that. 3 miles deep. And he said, "You know, I remember what the psalmist said, 'My sins are buried in the depth.'" Hallelujah. Then he said, "You know, I read in a certain part of the scriptures where it says, in certain part of a book that I picked up here, that there are some rocks that weigh millions of tons." And said, "That reminded me of the Rock of Ages. Glory to God." You see, you can't down the spirit-filled people. You can criticize them. You can put them on the shelf. You can kick them around. You can do anything, but you cannot disturb their joy. Do you have it? And the second mark, he says, that we are thankful, giving thanks always. Now, this is one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible to me. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. That's pretty comprehensive, pretty inclusive, wouldn't you say? I knew a man like that one time. He was just constantly grateful to the point of being boring sometimes. But he got on train one time, and the story was told about him, and serviceman sat down beside him, and everything about that man was thankful. Thank the Lord that farmer has been blessed with this crop. Thank the Lord for the beauty of the day, son. Thank the Lord for the sunshine. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. And the service man was just so astonished that he was so thankful. Now the train back in those days stopped at a little wayside station. There was a great big fat woman trying to get on the train. She had about four children were pulling at her apron string. She had her arms full of bundles. And one package fell, and the old flag woman was standing there rather neglectfully. Finally, the lady got on the train and puffed and huffed down the... And the old flagman walked in. She turned around, and she let him have it. She really let him have it. Well, the service man wondered what the dear old man was going to see about her to be thankful about. And with a twinkle in his eye, he turned to the boy and said, "Son, thank the Lord she's not my wife." Now, they say the day of miracles is over, but I don't believe it. I sat beside a miracle in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We were having fellowship in a small group meeting. There sat beside me a young man. I got acquainted with him. I said, "Do you have any children?" He said, "We did have." He said, "God blessed our home with a beautiful baby girl. But we had her for only 2 weeks." And then a beautiful smile broke on his countenance. He said, "Thank God we had her as long as we did. Isn't that a miracle?" Contrast that with a farmer that I knew in one of my charges that when the rains came in Baldwin County, Alabama, and his crop rotted in the ground, went out into the field and shook his fist and cursed Almighty God. Contrast those attitudes. Spirit-filled life is a thankful life. And then Paul says in the last place that the spirit-filled life is characterized by submissiveness. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh, my friends, think of the divided homes, the divided hearts, the divided churches, divided friends, divided nations, a divided world because of the lack of love and submissiveness. This is a high standard, isn't it? To be happy all of the time, joyful, to be thankful for all things at all times, to be submissive constantly, that's a high standard. And let me tell you something, not a one of us here will ever live it within ourselves. You know, we're getting back to the one-room school because the open-room school is bringing back some of the values and advantages of the old one-room red schoolhouse. I'm glad to see it. But it reminds me of a beautiful and wonderful story that came out of one of these old red schoolhouses. Back in the days when several classes were in the same room, little brother and little sister come to school. It came time for the first grade class, among which little brother found himself, to recite. It was back in the days when the children used to go up to the board and they would figure and they would write. They had the beautiful script across the top of the board and the children would follow the script. Little brother didn't do well that morning. In fact, he failed miserably. The teacher thought he could do better and she reprimanded him rather severely, and tears came to the little fellow's eyes and rolled down his countenance. And when that happened, little sister over here in the upper grade began to cry. And it touched the heart of the teacher because she was tender-hearted, basically. And she went over and said, "Honey, what's the matter with you?" She said, "Teacher, that's my little brother that you're talking to, and you don't understand, teacher." One night we were standing before the fire back in the days of the old open grate and the beautiful fire. Somehow another little brother got his feet tangled up in the throw rug in front of the grate, and he fell over and threw out his hands and into the fire, and they were burned, teacher. And now they are scarred, and they're stiff, and they're gnarled, and he gets discouraged, teacher, because he can't write well. And it touched the heart of the teacher, and she went and got the longest piece of chalk that she could find. She said, "Son, let's go back up to the board." And she took the little fellow up to the board, and she put that chalk tenderly in his hand, and then she put her hand on his. And they began to write. They wrote on down to the end. And when they got down to the end, tears streamed down the little fellow's face, and he looked at that writing. He said, "Teacher, it's just like the copy." Oh, I thought to myself, "Oh God, put your hand on me. Mold me and make me into your image. And if the world were only willing for this to be done, if every one of us in this room were willing for him to put his hand on us, he'd live that life in us. Are you willing?" So, our Father, we come as we've looked into thy word this morning. Sometimes we look into this mirror and we do not like what we see. But we're so grateful that you gave it to us. And we are more grateful for the fact that you have provided divine grace for us to change our image. And in these closing moments before we leave this room, help us, we pray, to take a look at ourselves through thy word and through thy spirit. And as we leave here, that we shall be willing for you to put your hand upon us. That we will walk with thee and talk with thee and be like thee. That you will purge out of our hearts and lives those things that would make us unlike thee, and prohibit us from serving thee and loving thee, and live in the very personal presence of yourself, this life in us, as we not only follow thee, but as we submit. We pray in his name. In closing, let us sing 259 as our closing thought. I know that we're having chapel only once a week, and I know that perhaps it's not the best kind of an altar here, but as we sing this song, if you have a need in your heart and you want to pray, we can make the front row of seats a place of prayer if you would like to pray.
Shall we stand, please?
In work that keeps faith.
triumphs all the wrong. In hope that sends a shining ray far out the future's frowning way. In peace that only thou canst give, with thee, O Master, let me live.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the challenge of this hour, as our minds and hearts have been directed to thy word. May that word impress itself upon us, and may it not leave us as we leave this room. Grant that we may be indeed filled with thy Spirit, and that we may walk that life which he directs and for which he provides the power. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and always. Amen.